This morning's reading is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and it can be found on page 530 of the Church Bibles. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, but do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honour to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labours go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lucy. Our second reading is taken from Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, and that's on page 621 of the Bibles that you will find on the chairs. Isaiah 62, and I'll be reading the first five verses. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we recall how great is your faithfulness. And then how great is our unfaithfulness to you. Teach us, please, from your word this morning that we may hear it and believe it and act on it, that we may have lives that are lived for your glory, a holy people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a long, difficult week at work. I arrived back on Friday this week to find that I had received a letter in the post, a PCN, a penalty charge notice, what we used to call a traffic ticket, something like that. Apparently, I had committed a bus lane violation. I couldn't for the life of me remember where it was. But no, they were very helpful. They had a photo on the top of the sheet that showed exactly where it was. And through the mist and the rain, I could just about make out my car crossing the last 2 or 3 metres of the bus lane as it tapered into a junction in the middle of Manchester. My first question, what does the law say? Is it right? Did I break the law? And my second question, particularly if I find out that the law is right, what on earth is it for? Now, I reckon those questions have actually been present every week as we've looked at the Ten Commandments together. What is the law? That is, what does it actually say? What does it mean? And then the second part, what is it for? What is the reason that God gives us his laws? In the case of some of the commandments, the question, what is the law, actually becomes quite complicated. So when we thought about graven images, the second commandment, we had to work quite hard to work out what was actually meant by the commandment. But in the case of each and all of the commandments, the question of what is it for always takes some thinking about, always takes some working out, doesn't it? What is it for? What is the reason that God gives us this law? Well, what helps us, or has helped us, I think, is that the giving of the commandments has a context. There is, if you like, everything in history that happened before the giving of the Ten Commandments, before Moses came down from in Sinai, from the mountain. And then, of course, there is everything that has happened since then up to the present day. And the most important thing that has happened in that time since the giving of the commandments to today is Jesus. Jesus changes everything. We can't understand the commandments unless we hear, see, and understand them through Jesus' words. And perhaps the most important thing that Jesus says about the law is there in Matthew 5, during the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Our relationship with the law given to Israel is changed by Jesus. And as with the other commandments, we'll see that again this morning. And today we're looking at the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment: do not commit adultery. Now, I don't want to assume anything, neither do I want to get myself into any trouble. But some of you may be like the old man having a quiet drink at the back of the pub when he's approached by a gorgeous woman. She says to him, "Would you like super sex?" He thinks about it for a moment and then replies, "If it's all the same to you, I think I'll have the soup." You may be like the old man. You may be single. You may be widowed. So you may ask, what does it have to do with me this morning, the subject of adultery? Well, we all have responsibility, don't we, to teach each other, to know the Lord, to know his word, and to help others. So that is what we're going to do. We're going to look at adultery, and we're going to look at its flip side, if you like, faithfulness. We've already sung about that, haven't we? And we're going to do that on two levels. We're going to look at the reality of what adultery is, and then we're going to look at the picture of a deeper reality, which it and faithfulness points to. So firstly, what is the reality? What is the reality of the law, "Do not commit adultery"? Well, it is one of those laws which is simple and clear, not like a traffic violation. In the context of marriage, it means stay faithful to one another. It is so simple. If either spouse is intimate with, that is, has sex with anybody else, the law is broken. That is adultery. It's clear. But what, this law, what is it actually for? Why does God impose it? Well, firstly, it sets a clear and an absolute standard of purity. All of God's laws, if you like, are the answer to the question, what is it to be, what is it like to be pure? as God is. During World War II, the new medium of radio was used for the first time for propaganda means, as messages were broadcast across Europe to and fro, sending propaganda. Well, in the context of Exodus and the giving of the law, God's law is to be like a radio message which is broadcast to the nations around. Those nations are occupied lands. They're lands that are where the people are enslaved to foreign gods. They're indulging in all kinds of immoral practices in service of those gods. This new nation of Israel is there in Sinai, wandering in the desert. But it's being prepared as it goes along for declaring the greatness of the Lord that they serve, the one true God. And they are to show what it is like to flourish under that rule, what it means to be beloved of God. And that rule has boundaries, boundaries on the behavior of the people themselves. Now, in relation to the reason for the laws, as we've gone through them, I think we keep coming back to another question, and I'll put it like this. If you think about the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. We asked effectively, what is so special about God that worshipping other gods should be such a sin? Or think about murder last week. What is so special about blood and life that makes murder such a sin? Next week we'll be thinking about what is so special about possessions and ownership that makes stealing such a sin, and so on. Well, in today's society, I don't need to tell you that sex and marriage are messed up. They swing often between two extremes, don't they? Sex is either elevated to kind of sacred or mystical levels of importance that it becomes all-consuming for society and everywhere. Or else it is throwaway, disposable. It's restricted to the context of Friday night binging, of sexting, of one-night stands. So either extreme, exclusive, monogamous commitment seems incomprehensible. If you're a young person, you will know what that sounds like when you try to explain how important marriage is because of what you've been taught at church. Well, this morning we can and we need to ask, what is so special about sex and marriage that makes adultery a sin? I'm going to offer four reasons. The first reason is that adultery destroys an ideal. Adultery destroys an ideal. To see this, we need to go all the way back to Genesis. There, as we know, God created man. We see in the creation account how the Trinity, God three in one, acted. And as they acted, they enjoyed intimate union, deep mutual love, divine comfort, and absolute unity of purpose. So that when they saw Adam on his own, they saw something missing. And they declared, verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis, it is not good for man that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Before this, remember, everything in creation had been declared good. But this was not good. So creation was only ever complete when the man was given his helper. So that together they would have, if you like, sort of insight into and actually show to those around the same intimate union, the same deep mutual love, the same divine comfort, the same absolute unity of purpose that the Godhead itself has. That is the ideal. And the unique expression of this is sex. Sex, in the exclusive context of marriage between a man and a woman. So what is so special about sex and marriage that adultery should be a sin? It's that marriage between a man and a woman and the sex that takes place within it is the means by which God gives mankind a glimpse, and it is only a glimpse, into the deepest depths of emotion and intimacy that exist in the Godhead itself. If you have had a long and happy marriage, it may not have been all roses, maybe not even every Valentine's Day. You will have had your ups and downs. But you will have at times have had an insight into that depth of emotion that God intends for this ideal of marriage. So the first reality is that to commit adultery is to destroy an ideal, to deface the portrait, if you like, which God has given us of himself and of what is best for our flourishing. The second reason is that adultery rips apart one flesh. Adultery rips apart one flesh. The one flesh that's united on the wedding day, that's seen in those perfect pictures that are so carefully cropped and photoshopped, and is then expressed in the marriage bed. That union is ripped apart by adultery. It's visceral. It's unutterably painful for anybody who goes through it. If you have experienced this, you know what it means to be betrayed by your closest companion, your beloved, the one you hold dear. What do you do with those feelings of betrayal? Winston Smith writes on this so well in his little CCF books, we have some of them on the bookstore. He says, pray, weep, because, he says, expressing your pain to God allows you to agree with him about the horrors of betrayal. God knows what betrayal is like. He went to the cross for you and for me. He knows. And his word gives voice to that horror. Listen to Psalm 55. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling overwhelm me, and horror overwhelms me. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. If you've experienced betrayal from someone close, especially within a marriage, you will know what that feels like. Those words will mean something to you. You know what David means. It is the pain of being ripped from your other half. The second reality of adultery. Thirdly, adultery creates ripples. The betrayed, of course, is distraught, but be under no illusions, the betrayer is also in peril. That's what we hear in Solomon's stark warning to the sons in his care that we had read earlier from Proverbs 5. For sons, also read in today's language, daughters. It's anyone who is under our care and Solomon's care. Notice with me how the act of adultery is predicted to ripple out from the individual to the community, and then to the unbelievers all around. Proverbs 5, verse 7, and now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. He's talking about the forbidden woman. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. There is wisdom here, isn't there? It's wisdom which is inescapable. The adulterer, him or herself, becomes deeply damaged. You may be graciously forgiven, but you may not be. You may never be trusted again. You will lose your honor. You will lose your time. You will lose strength. You will lose your business. You will groan and you will be deeply damaged. In fact, Solomon goes on to say in verse 12, you'll regret it forever. And he imagines the son saying, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. The community, you see, is now being deeply damaged. That congregation, that group of people around, it may start with the children, the first ripple. And then it's the family, and then it's friends, and so it moves out. No, the sons are told to be faithful and true to your spouse. In fact, he goes on to say, delight in those rich words at the end of the Proverbs reading. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Be faithful, be faithful. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. In other words, there are people who are looking in on this life that is self-destructing. They're looking in and they're seeing, and as always, they want to take delight in God's people, in the failure that is happening in front of their eyes. Back in Exodus, in the context of establishing the nation of Israel, a people set apart for God, stability in the family was the first building block of stability in society at large. And so it is that we continue to fight for marriage. We continue to say that it is an important part of what we are as a society. And as with the nation of Israel, so will your adultery damage the church. We've just studied chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, haven't we, in home groups. We're loving Revelation, I must say, in our home group, it's tremendous. But we heard in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus' pronouncements on the churches in Revelation, didn't we? One by one, those seven churches. And he came to Thyatira. And it's a church which seems to be doing great. In fact, they're getting better and better at what they're doing. They're loving, they're faithful, they're showing service, and they are patiently enduring. But this is a church that tolerates an adulterer in its midst. So Jesus, speaking through John, warns them. Jesus knows that this will be a fatal flaw. This is a fissure that will open up. These ripples will continue to expand until they, like a destructive tsunami, take down the whole church. It's serious business. So don't be surprised if you hear that Nigel has been to visit someone or he comes to visit you. Nigel will take this deeply seriously. It won't be a gentle pastoral visit. It will be stern words carefully chosen because he knows that the health of his flock is at stake. So there are ripples that radiate from adultery. And the fourth reason? Well, the fourth reason is that adultery kills. Let me be as clear as I can from God's word that the standards that God set in his laws are still the same. The reality of adultery is still the same for us here and now. If you're in a relationship with anyone but your spouse, you are in grave danger. You will see your flesh and your body consumed. It will deeply damage you personally. If you look through the New Testament, you'll find that every list of sins, almost every list of sins, contains within it sexual immorality, and or adultery. They are, if you like, the mark of those, as far as the writers are concerned, the mark of those that are on the road to destruction. They are in deep peril. Their honour, their years, their strength, their labours are being drained away by what they are doing. And so it is a solemn warning, because ultimately death will follow. Ultimately it is their very salvation that is at risk. And so it's not surprising what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He takes it seriously. When he says, when he considers what the boundary is, there's no nuance and there's no fudge. And there is a high bar set. He says this: "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." A lustful look, Jesus says, is enough, since a betrayal has already taken place in the spouse. They've already begun down that road. That exclusive communion has already been chipped and cracked. A few years ago, I was at the Northern Men's Convention, heartily recommended. There's another one coming up. And I don't remember exactly what the topic was, but probably something like purity. I was considering this question of how men can live faithfully and purely in society, particularly as a society as challenging as ours. And there's some really helpful advice that I've carried with me. And it's based on the fact that Jesus says, looks at rather than notices. Looks at, not notices. In other words, it's about this question of the second look. So the first look, when you notice somebody, is one thing. But what is that second look about? That really hit home to me, and I think for a lot of men that were there at that session. But it applies to all of us. What is that second look about? So whether this is happening in person, or whether it's on screen and you're being drawn in and sucked into the gaze of the pixels that are coming out from the World Wide Web, think about it. Jesus knows that this is infectious. He knows that it's serious. In fact, it's so serious that he suggests something drastic must be done if this infection is not to spread. Because he goes on, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. He says the same thing about your right hand. Cut it off. Throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body goes to hell. Jesus takes the law and he winds it back to its origins. Before the law, there was the ideal. Before the sin, there is the germ of a desire, the dark thoughts of our hearts. He takes it back. And don't we live in a world that where there are the warm, humid conditions for sin to flourish? Don't you feel that? The mold kind of grows all around us. Well, Jesus is saying we must take precautions to protect us against infection. It's like gangrene in our bodies. It needs to be dealt with severely and quickly. Adultery kills, Jesus is saying. Amputation is better than death. Now that means practically that we need to avoid being alone with a colleague with whom we have a spark. There's a bit of fun, a bit of flirtation. We need to run away from that. We need to run from the man who is so much more charming and attentive than my husband. We need to flee from the dating websites, the late night pornography, which feeds the fires of discontent and lust. Adultery, that's the reality. Four dimensions to it. What we do with our bodies matters to God. Adultery never stops being wrong. It's never watered down. There are never mitigating circumstances. Urgent, drastic measures, Jesus is saying, are needed to revive and preserve your faithfulness. And so if that's you this morning, I urge you, turn round now. No more second looks. Amputation is better than death. Well, that's the stark reality, isn't it? But out of this picture that God gives us of adultery on the one hand and faithfulness on the other, there is a glorious picture of a reality beyond. So more briefly, what is this picture? Well, it is the picture of marriage. Marriage involves vows, solemn vows through which two people commit themselves to one another, forsaking all others and all the other things that are in the prayer book. They're entering into a covenant, a promise that doesn't depend on love or feelings. It doesn't depend on circumstances or finances. It doesn't depend on wrinkles or droops. Aren't we grateful about that? So it's unbreakable. It's unbreakable. The moment marriage does become about those things, it's the moment that the marriage is in trouble. Go back to the promise, lean on it. It will stand. The unbreakable promise is why marriage serves as a perfect picture of the faithfulness of our God. His exclusivity, the intimacy of his friendship with us, the relationship between God and his people. It's another example. Marriage, like so many great pictures in the Bible, it's an example of how God uses present realities to explain hidden mysteries. So throughout the Old Testament, we find, don't we, that God is, if you like, taking the temperature of his people by talking in terms of marriage. That's how he talks about this covenant relationship. And so often, remember, we've seen, haven't we, Israel is found flirting with foreign gods, staying late with worthless idols, and running off with the neighbor's golden calf. But, of course, it's no joke. How can I pardon you, God says in Jeremiah. Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. Or the even riper language of Jeremiah 2. How can you say, I'm not unclean? I've not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? Remember too the prophet Hosea. A great picture. He's called to make this visual aid that will assist the message of the prophecy. He marries, remember, a market prostitute who then continues to live as a shameless adulterer. But as the Lord loves Israel, so Hosea loves Gomer. Over and over again, God is shown to be the faithful party in this covenant. Fortunately, it only takes one to hold it together. And so it is with God. He is faithful. He is steadfast. He is patient, all the while enduring the unfaithfulness of his people. And aren't you grateful about that? Aren't you thankful that he is faithful even when we are unfaithful? Where would we be without that? And then there's this lovely picture of God's tender faithfulness in the book of Ruth. In the dead of night, Ruth, who has nothing, lies at the feet of Boaz. When Boaz notices, he wakes up, startled. And she says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servants, for you are a redeemer. Out of death, the covenant marriage brings life for Ruth. And through her great-grandson David, life for Israel. And through David and the running generations, Jesus, who brings life to the world. But the old covenant, this covenant we've been talking about, cannot bring life. We cannot keep that law. We will fail. We cannot be pure like God. Even though he describes it, it's impossible for us. A new covenant is needed, as God had always planned. A new covenant was delivered. That covenant, well, it's proclaimed through Jeremiah. It's not, he says, like the old covenants they broke, though I was, again, I was their husband, he says. No, the new covenant is this. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do not commit adultery. The reality and the picture of God's faithfulness and mercy meet in Jesus Christ. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to live the perfect life that we couldn't. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so we, with the rest of his redeemed people, granted life when the bridegroom comes again, can be his bride. As Isaiah says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Amen.